done. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Sarah, thank you very much for reading. Please keep Genesis chapter 4 open. And let me ask you what it would take for you to murder your brother. What would it take for you to murder your brother? I don't know if that's unthinkable. I know there are some families here. Are Kenny and Taiwo here? What would it take? Richard and Lucy? What would it take to murder your brother? By the time I was 7 and wanting to fight my brother, he was 6 foot tall in the army and playing prop forward for his regiment. Killing my brother was never an option. Just landing a punch would have been nice. But it does happen. It does happen. It happened this month and last month, if you flick through the papers online. Childhood spats and jealousies. Drunken arguments between adults. Could it happen to you? Or is it unthinkable? It's another way of asking what sin has done to you. Last week, we finished looking at Genesis chapter 3. We saw the effects of the first ever sin. Adam and Eve decide to try and be God, and we saw immediate consequences. Their relationships straight away are full of blame and guilt. We saw future judgments. You will die. But one sin, only one sin. Surely they will learn their lesson and toe the line from now on. What has sin done to them, really, to the human race? How deep a hold does it have? Could we give it up at any time, just waiting? What has sin done to you? How damaged are you by it? See, in Genesis 4, the first baby ever murders the second, his brother. But what does a brother murderer have to do with me? What connection do I have to people like that? Is it there but for the grace of God go I? Or are they different, people that bad? Are they a different species almost? See, that is becoming the default modern reaction to evil, isn't it? I've been reading some responses to the nursery school paedophile ring. And that shocked, didn't it? Because several of the alleged abusers were women. Somehow we had told ourselves that women don't abuse children and mothers don't abuse children. It's unthinkable. So in a discussion forum for women, one comment said, I just can't get my head around how a mother could do anything like this. Well, fair enough. Neither can I. Down to, she doesn't deserve to be a mother. Well, whoever did. But right down to, people like this need to be used as guinea pigs for medicine testing. Sick scumbags. That is different species language, isn't it? People like this aren't really people at all. Here's one of their husbands being interviewed. I call her the monster now. She's evil, pure evil. I just can't believe the woman I used to love and gave 20-odd years of my life to has done this. Do you see what we tell ourselves? There is no connection between them and me. It's part of the big lie that all of us are basically good. Our culture tells it to each other. We tell it to ourselves in our secret hearts. The events of Genesis 3, they have had no long-term effects on me. I can give it up anytime I want. But to believe that involves closing our eyes to so much of our society and to the deepest of truths about us. There is no magic group that doesn't commit evil. 1/5 of British paedophiles are female. There is no species difference between them and us. This always makes me smile. They don't do this deliberately, I don't think, but one of the articles condemning the paedophiles, I won't tell you which paper it was in, but in pretty bold statements, was paid for by an advert right next to it for the new Centrinians film, Sexy Underage Girls for People Who Aren't Evil Monsters. It's quite striking, isn't it? Genesis 4. Genesis 4 isn't just telling the story of the world's first murder, nor is it a parable about family rivalry. It is a progression from Genesis 3, an unfolding of what happened there and what it means for the human race, what it means for us. We've said that the real chapter headings in the book of Genesis are little phrases like, these are the generations of. There's one in 5 verse 1. And that is the next break in the book. That's where we're finishing the series. 2 verse 4 to 4 verse 26, one long unit explaining why human beings, all of us, are the way we are now. It goes from perfect creation in chapter 2 through terrible rebellion in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, the consequences. What are the outworkings of Adam deciding to overturn God? Imagine the story through the eyes of Adam and Eve. Childbirth was as traumatic, I have to say, as God said it would be. But we were so proud of our first child. Too proud, perhaps. We called him Cain, which means our production, our possession. We were delighted when he followed his dad into the family business. Work the ground, God said before the thingy with the apple. And when we moved on from Eden, God said, he sent us out to work the ground. And there was our boy Cain, working the ground. And we brought him and his brother up religious. Both of them were good church-going boys. In fact, it all went wrong in church at Harvest Festival. Or imagine it through the eyes of Abel. Imagine it through his eyes. No, I never did see it coming. Who would? I think all of us idolize our elder brother, and I was just the same. We were different. I always had a knack with the animals, whereas he had green thumbs from the moment we were given our first little plot of garden. Always said he'd grow the tree of life one day. But the difference didn't cause any problems. He grew the wheat and I milked the cow, and that's what you need for a healthy, nutritious breakfast. I never meant to upstage him that day. That wasn't in my head at all. But he got so angry when God accepted his offering, my offering and not his. So was I gullible? Was I gullible to go out to the field with him? Well, aren't you trusting people all the time? Where would the world be if you couldn't trust your own brother? Which is the point. 4 verse 7 is the heart of our verses. God speaks to Cain, but he describes what all of us would recognize as normal temptation. Perhaps not to murder our brothers, but the normal state of a human being since the fall is, verse 7, sin, halfway through verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. More than any character until Abraham, we are taken inside Cain's head so that we can understand him and identify with him and recognize in him our own fight with sin. So we're going to go through the action under three headings. First one, the temptation. The temptation. The opportunity for Cain to become the first murderer, it really did come at a kind of harvest festival. Verse 2 gives their occupations, then verse 3 says, they brought offerings in the course of time, once the crops had grown. Harvest time seems the most natural reason. And as we've said, there really was nothing wrong with Cain's occupation. The references are 2 verse 5 and 3 verse 23, if you want to write them down. And there's nothing in the Bible wrong with offering the fruit of the ground to God. In fact, the word for offering in verse 3 is the normal word in the rest of the Old Testament for grain offerings. But verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. What was wrong wasn't the vegan nature of Cain's offering, but what was going on inside of Cain. That the text stresses the person each time. Abel and his offering, Cain and his offering. And the text gives us two differences in quality about Abel's offering. And not that it was from the flock, but that instead of an offering of the fruit of the ground, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In those days, the more fat meant the better the cut of the meat, and bringing the firstborn meant you were bringing the very best. It wasn't simply that Abel had more cash to flash, could afford a better offering. In Hebrews 11, he is the first man of faith mentioned in the great list. It says, by faith, he offered a more acceptable sacrifice. And Hebrews 11 teaches that faith knows it's worth giving up things now, things you can see now, because you trust in what is coming later that you cannot see. Abel knew it was worth giving up the very best of his flock. Abel knew he wanted to offer God the very best. It's also clear that Cain's relationship with God was dysfunctional. It was a lot like my relationship with Tesco's. He expected, do you get your food delivered? He expected to put the offering in one end, press send, and receive God's acceptance at the other end. All the way through this passage, all the way through the chapter, it's really instructive to ask, what should Cain have done? What should Cain have done next? What would be the response of a friend of God's if his offering was not accepted? What should Cain have said? Well, at the very least, he should have said, what's wrong? Maybe he should have repented of his stinginess. Maybe he should have asked to be accepted. But Cain is simply very angry, and his face fell. It's awful, isn't it? Cain is in church with his brother. But the situation just makes it worse. Religious jealousy, sibling jealousy, disappointed hopes, when all he thought he had to do was pull the lever on the slot machine with God. But the narrative goes so far to understand Cain, and it shows us this is still just the temptation, not the moment of sin, even then when he's angry. And God intervenes directly to try and persuade Cain to come to his senses. And as we see how reasonable, how good, how generous God is being, then we see how far human beings have come since chapter 3. See, in chapter 3, there was some persuasion, and the serpent persuaded human beings. And he succeeds only after he resorts to some amazing, outrageous, clever lies. But in chapter 4, it's God that tries to do some persuading. And he is absolutely truthful, absolutely generous, and absolutely kind. And Cain should not have been angry with God, but still God offers him acceptance. God begs Cain to receive the gospel, really. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then God tells him the truth about himself, that this anger is giving sin an opportunity. Sin is crouching at the door. The New Testament says just the same thing. In your anger, do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil. It's a very, very powerful image of sin here, isn't it? That ever since the fall, sin has been crouching at the door, just waiting for you to open the door a crack so that it can sort of bound inside. And God gives Cain the challenge of fighting temptation. The verbs are the same ones for the broken family relationships in 2 verse 16. Says that sin desires you. Again, that's a brilliantly graphic image, isn't it? Sin fancies you in the worst possible sense of that, as in I fancy a bit of that. That's what sin thinks about you, desires you, wants to have you, wants to own you. And the task of every human being descended from Adam is you must rule over it. The Bible talks about fighting sin, putting sin to death. But I like this image. Maybe it appeals to my pride somehow. The central question is about who is in charge in your life. When I wake up in the morning, every morning, I intend to live for Jesus that day. But then I get to the end of the day and ask myself, am I a man in charge of myself? Or is sin actually the boss of my life? Can you give it up anytime you want? Then if you think you can, rule over it. Rule it. Don't sin. It's the old answer to everyone who thinks they're good enough for Jesus. It's just to say, try. Have a go. For a day, for a week, try Jesus' standards if you think you're hard enough, which are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself every day. Live a life that agrees with Jesus in Matthew 5, that to be angry with your brother is as good as murdering them. That looking with lustful intent is to have already committed adultery. That hypocrisy is serious, serious sin. Or you could even make a standard up. Try it like that, unless you're a complete nihilist and think nothing is wrong. Take a standard that you like to live by. Maybe try and do no harm and hurt no one and be generous and kind for a day or a week. Are you a different species from Cain? For him, sin crouched at the door, and his choices were rule over it or fall to it. See, God is a good deal more robust than I normally am with my sin. These verses, they'd be great ones to memorize, wouldn't they? And have in the front of your head next time you have an opportunity to sin. Maybe a flatmate makes you angry. Sin is crouching at the door. And maybe you sit in lectures and stare at members of the opposite sex. Sin desires to have you. Maybe you know that Monday will provide you with a specific opportunity to cheat or to lie. You must rule over it. God persuading Cain. And it's obvious what Cain should have said, isn't it? Faced with a generous God who knows him inside out, he should have said, help me, forgive me, give me strength, lead me not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God is generous. He should have prayed. Then point two is the crime. Point two, the crime. Verse 8 is the turning point of our story, the moment of horror. But it doesn't take very long to tell, does it? The passage stresses premeditation. Cain spoke to Abel and just got him out in the fields on his own. The passage stresses the close relationship. Abel, his brother, rose up against his brother, Abel. Verse 9, your brother, my brother. Verse 10, your brother. Verse 11, your brother. And then it's all done in two verbs. Cain rose up and Cain killed him. Was there a struggle? Did Abel go trusting to the end? Did he even know it was happening? Did Cain invent weapons or did he do it all with his fists? How old were they? How much stronger was Cain than Abel? How long did he take to die? God is the creator of life. He's the one who hears the innocent blood of Abel cry from the ground. He's the one who cares for everything that he has made. God cares about babies that are sexually abused. God cares about innocent blood on train tracks this weekend. Evil is not minimized in this passage. Far from it. The message is evil is very great, and I'm right in there and part of it. Notice all our favorite social excuses don't help Cain. As far as we know, he had a very stable family. He was educated by the man and the woman who were taught by God. Certainly, he has no problems with peer pressure or gang culture on the streets. He is the only gang available in a world of only four people. His life is not crowded or confusing. Back in Genesis 3, there are people to blame. Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. But if there are only two boys and you just killed one of them, who is the left to blame? The murder is supposed to be shocking. It's a terrible, terrible progression from chapter 3. I think probably in chapter 3 we imagine the human race will build up gently, sort of ease themselves in gradually with sin, work up from a bit of petty shoplifting and rude words through over 1,000 years, maybe crack open the hard stuff like envy after a couple of 1,000 years. Adam and Eve had 2 children. They were promised that one of them, one of Eve's future offspring, would crush Satan's head and reverse the curses. They must have thought they'd got an heir and a spare. And then they're left with an innocent corpse and his murderer in the family photos. This is supposed to be shocking. But at the same time, we're supposed to understand how Cain got there. How competition becomes jealousy. How disappointment becomes anger. About a temptation that we could fight, but just don't, that rules us, and we think we'll leave the consequences for another day. All of that is common to all of us. Please hear me right. I'm not calling you a murderer. I'm not calling you a paedophile. In fact, looking at myself, it is unthinkable that I would abuse a child. I look at my children and think how much I care for them. I remember my childhood and how much even the tiniest hurts cause pain. It is unthinkable. And yet, I cannot say they are a different species, the monsters and the evil people. Her husband said he lived with her for 20 years. He cannot understand how she did this. We're supposed to stop at 4 verse 8 and ask, what has happened to God's perfect creation? What has sin done to them, done to us? We said last week, sin is a kind of undoing of God's creation, a decreation. Well, that is very obvious in Cain, isn't it? God breathed life into Adam. Cain has smashed it out of Adam's son. But it's also clear that sin has been at work decreating Cain, destroying Cain, to the point where he can't even resist the temptation to kill his brother. What has sin done to us? It has made us vulnerable to any and every sin, even the shocking one in 4 verse 8. But then the effects don't finish with the murder. Third point is the denial. In chapter 3, Eve has a conversation with the serpent, and that was teaching us about how temptation still works. Now in chapter 4, Cain has a conversation with God, and that is there to teach us how we respond to being caught, how we respond to God accusing us. If you remember Vicky Pollard from Little Britain, that may help you. Don't worry if you don't remember. Stage 1 is denial. Verse 9, where is Abel your brother? I do not know. It's always my default. Not me, sir. Wasn't me. I hope I can get away with it if I deny it. Stage 2 is accusation. Am I my brother's keeper? It's a lot like what Eve said in 3 verse 3. It's a kind of God's expectations are so unfair. Eve said, we're not even allowed to touch the tree. That wasn't true. Cain says, do you really expect me to watch over my brother all the time as if he was a zoo animal? It's my brother that keeps the lambs, not me. But no, God never expected Cain to watch every move of Abel's. God asks where Abel is because God knows where he is. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. All you were supposed to do was face down your anger and not kill him. If sin told you that was unfair, if sin told you you needed to do it, deserved to do it, then you were lied to. Again, pause and ask, what should Cain have done? What do you think? If there was ever a moment for truth, for an admission and an apology, this was it, wasn't it? And stage 3 is self-pity and indignation. God announces the sentence. It's a fitting one again. In chapter 3, the ground is cursed, but Adam himself is not. But now you, verse 11, are cursed from the ground. It fits the crime. The ground is Cain's place of work. The ground is what Cain involved in his decreation, tried to hide the blood and probably the body in it too. Now, verse 12, it will no longer yield its strength to you. But it's also a lenient sentence. Cain has taken a life, but God does not kill him. cursed ground and exile, fugitive and wanderer. That's the limit of the punishment. Again, what should he have said? He should have said, thank you, shouldn't he? Or forgive me? Or you are right to judge me? The husband of Vanessa George in Plymouth, he visits her in prison to try and get her to understand what she's done and try and get her to understand the punishment that is coming. But Cain is just indignant to be judged. Verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And he adds to the charge. He lists it and then he says, whoever finds me will kill me. Again, it's a dodge. God's punishments, they're so unfair. When in fact many people would feel his death is exactly what fairness would be. And now this time ask what God should say at that point to the whinging brother murderer. God should say, on your bike, sunshine, shouldn't he? God has been fair, God has been understanding, God has tried to persuade him not to do it, God has been truthful, God has been lenient, and now he's being accused of injustice. But one more time, God is generous. We don't know what the mark of Cain in verse 15 was.
He gets supernatural protection from human vengeance. Cain is not going to get what Cain gave his brother, because God is generous and God is kind. And with New Testament eyes, you have to say God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is what God is like. The story ends with Cain even further from the garden than his parents. And you think, if God is going to bring the rescuer, it isn't going to be any time soon from this family. This family are going backwards. So let me finish by asking you, is this a passage about you? Are you in the story? For me, this was the hardest Christian truth to accept of any of them. I grew up knowing everything about Jesus and about God. But this one, that I am a sinner, that I'm not a good person, that I'm capable of anything, and frequently do. For all that the evidence is in the papers every single day, that is the one I couldn't take. Perhaps you too think that you're basically a good person. But have you ever had your eyes open long enough to see sin crouched at the door? Have you ever felt sin's desire for you? Have you ever felt your own inability to rule it, frustrated with yourself, unable to do even the minimum standards that you set yourself? Have you ever been in verse 9 and heard God's verdict and God's sentence and just felt denial and accusation and self-pity and indignation? How dare God judge me? What you should do is pray for conviction of sin, is what the Bible calls it. Pray for truth, truthful eyes to see yourself. It's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit for anyone to see what they're really like. For me, it took 3 months as I gradually got a sort of small sense, a sort of God's eye sense of what I was really like. Suddenly, instead of deleting all the things I was doing wrong, they were still there at the end of the day. I could remember them, see what I was really like. Praying for that is the right thing to do for friends, for colleagues, for course mates. Everybody finds this massively hard to accept. I've had conversations about this with 10-year-olds and teenagers and students, with a group of 80-year-olds most recently. All the same great lie. We are good. We are up to God's standards. We're not like them, the monsters and the evil people. I don't do things like that. Let me read you from a book in the New Testament called 1 John, and then we're going to say the confession that's on the sheet. Satch will come up and introduce it, but just open it up, if you would, on the song sheet. Two verses in 1 John have been used in churches probably since they were written. And they expose the great lie. They say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here is the great thing about God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once I realized what I was like, I loved the grim old words of these confessions. I loved their detail. Sinned against you and against our neighbor. Have I done it in thought and word and deed? I loved saying that because here was truth, truth about me and what I was really like. Evil things, good things I didn't do, weakness, negligence, deliberately. And the God who was patient with Cain, the God who was generous with him, lenient with him, wanted him to repent. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse.